4. Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to go ahead and read this again just so we remember the context. Let's see if this makes it easier to see. Wow, it's like a large print Bible. Wow. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Now the problem is when I look up, I will get really dizzy because all of a sudden all of you go out of focus. So I'm going to keep my head down until I change glasses here. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the earth, over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleaned, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." Last week we looked at the background to this story, because our key verse was, do the things that you did there, do them here. And so we looked at John to find out what he had done elsewhere, and because John gives us those details. He had gone to Judea after the baptism and the time in the wilderness. Apparently he'd gone back to the Jordan River and again been recognized and proclaimed by John, called a couple of his disciples, went back to Cana for the wedding, on to Capernaum in the Galilee area for something else to do there, and apparently did some miracles there as well. Then returned to Jerusalem for a time and for the Passover. And while he was there, he cleansed the temple. He demonstrated his omniscience by knowing the future and knowing people's minds and hearts. And then he also began to teach. And what he taught was that you must be born again. He also taught how that rebirth happens. And he also expressed his mission to be the Savior of the world. Then on his way back to Nazareth, a royal official met with him and said, "My son is dying. Would you please come and heal him?" And Jesus rebuked those who were listening and watching, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Go on home. Your son is living." And as the official was on his way home, some of his servants met him. And he asked, they told him his son was healed. And he said, "When did he start to improve?" Or when was he healed? And they said, "About the 7th hour yesterday." And he remembered, "That was when Jesus told me to go on home. My son lives." And the whole household of the official believed. So then when he gets to Nazareth, All of these tales of all the stuff that had been going on are circulating, not only because of the things he's been doing, but also what he did in Jerusalem, because they themselves had been there for the feast of the Passover. They had seen it, and then what they hadn't seen, they heard. And so they were telling him, whatever we've heard you've been doing elsewhere, do it here as well. And so Jesus begins to teach. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue. And the synagogue was a fairly recent development for the Jews. It developed during the Babylonian exile, when they were taken away from the temple and taken away out of their land, and they could no longer go to the temple for sacrifice and for the weekly Sabbath meetings, etc. They developed a system where they began to meet together in homes, and over a period of time, a system developed of a way to continue in the Torah. And that system took the shape of, if there were 10 men in a community, they could gather and form a synagogue. And the synagogue would be the place where they would come for teaching, for worship. They would use that place for the schooling of their children, etc. And so, if 10 men were together, they could form their synagogue. And if a city had a lot of people, it might have a lot of synagogues. And so, depending on, you know, they might grow to 200 or 300 or 400 or 500 and decide, you know, we really need to split this up. We're getting so large we can't minister to each other effectively. And so they might then break off and have 2 or 3 more synagogues. The Josephus had been governor in the area of Galilee after the time of Jesus. And in his records, he says that there were 204 villages and cities in the Galilee region that had at least 15,000 people living there. If you add those numbers together, that comes up with a population in that area of somewhere around 3 million. There are a lot of historians and commentators who think there couldn't have been 3 million people there. And so they have thrown together this estimate that there might have been 350,000 people. However it was, there were a lot of people in this area. So they gathered, there would have been a lot of synagogues, and as Jesus, as it says, it was his custom, and later we see Paul, as it was his custom, when he would come into a town, he would go to the synagogues, and he would teach and preach there. And so each of these synagogues, wherever they were built to face Jerusalem, where the temple and the sacrifices were. They were not built to replace Jerusalem. They were built only to give a place to gather and worship until they would be able to go back to Jerusalem for the sacrifices. And hence you hear the statement a lot of times in the Passover Seder, next year in Jerusalem, is one of the ways that it closes. And that's just a reminder that this is not all that we are meant to do, but we are meant and called to come into the presence of God and worship God there. The synagogues did not have generally full-time paid leaders, but they did have elders. And one of those elders was the archisynagogos, the supreme elder, or the ruling elder. And his job was to determine what order of worship is going to be, and to approve or disapprove visiting rabbis or people who might want to speak in the synagogue. His job was to clear them and make sure that they were going to be okay for his flock. There was another elder, the Chazan, who was the keeper of the scrolls. And that was a very important job, because you had to have Torah, you had to have the prophets, you had to have these things there so that you could know exactly what God had said. So part of his job was to examine the scrolls on a regular basis to see, is it going to begin to deteriorate soon? And if he could tell, you know, we've had this scroll, this lambskin or parchment, whichever they had. Later they developed into books, and you'll see in the children's bulletin that was inserted there the development of the books that came along later. But most of the Jews preferred to do it with scrolls. And so they would have these scrolls that were going to deteriorate. And it was so important to them that the Word of God be read clearly, that before the scroll would begin to deteriorate, the Chazan's job was to recognize it's time for the remanufacture of a new scroll. And so I have a series of slides. I don't have them with me today, that talk about the care that was taken in the copying of the scrolls. The normal process was you would copy one word at a time, and you had a marker on which word you were copying. So the word. Was. It was a very tedious process. And there were some sects who, if they would take even greater care, they would say T, H, E. Each book had a set number of letters per line that was supposed to be used, and a set number of lines per verse, and a set number of verses and lines per page. And if you were in that sect that was very, very ultra careful about how things were, the word had the page or the book had to begin at the top of a page and end at the last letter of the last line at the bottom of the last page. And then they would calculate the middle letter and compare that against the previous one. They would calculate the number of lines, compare that. They'd calculate the number of words, compare that. They were just extremely, extremely careful about the word. Why? Because it was God's word. And it was so vital that they have a clear and exact copy of God's word, that they took extreme care over the copying of the word. And as soon as the new copy was prepared and tested and finished, the old copy would be destroyed. And the reason for that was so that nobody would be looking at that copy and, as it deteriorated, be unable to read clearly and exactly what God had said. So rather than risk the error through misreading the word, they would destroy the old one and keep the new one. Now, just to give you an idea, during the Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries, in those discoveries they found a copy of the book of Isaiah, nearly complete, intact copy of the book of Isaiah. Prior to that discovery, the earliest known copy of that book was, something like 1000 or 1100 A.D. They found the copy that would have been many generations before that one from 1100 A.D. They found a copy in the Dead Sea Caves, and they compared that copy to the one that was, it was over 1,000 years of difference between the Dead Sea Scrolls one to the new one, and they were almost exactly identical. After many generations of copying, you remember what happens with photocopies? If you copy one, and then later you bring a copy back and copy from that copy, now you have new copies, and you run out of those, so you bring another third generation copy and make a copy of that, and then save those, you run out of these, now you have a fourth generation copy, and it starts to, as time goes along, it begins to deteriorate just a little bit. And you've seen, do you remember the old mimeograph machines? Those were especially horrible at that. The more you printed off, the worse the copy became. Okay, that's what you would expect to happen through the copying of the word. But they were so careful that it didn't, because they wanted to make sure this is God's word. We need to be careful to make sure that it's good. So these two roles were extremely important. The ruler's job was to make sure that no false doctrine comes into my synagogue. The Chazan's job was to make sure that we have the scrolls of the word of God so that we can test any doctrine that comes into our synagogue. And so they were extremely important positions. Then also the synagogue would become home to the schools for the teaching of the boys and for the court processes. in their synagogues, you would recognize the process. They would begin with the blessings. They bless the congregation that had gathered both before and after the recitation of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord, the Lord is one. And they would recite that, what in our Bibles is about six verses. And they would recite that together, and then they would have more blessings after that, followed by the opening prayer with a response from the congregation, Amen. Or as they would say, Amen. Then they would have a reading from the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they would read in such a way that they would begin reading each Sabbath, and they would work their way through the entire Pentateuch over the period of, do you guys remember, was it 2 years? It was, I think, a period of about 2 years that they would read through the entire Pentateuch. And then they would also have, and they would do that in Hebrew and then translate it into Aramaic so that the Aramaic speakers could understand it. And then they would go to the prophets and read from the prophets on the same kind of schedule. So that every 2 or 3 years, they would go through the entire Old Testament together. And then they would also translate that into Aramaic. Then, after the scriptures were read, and they would be read standing up, after they were read, there was a chair in the side of the wall called Moses' seat. And whoever the speaker was going to be would sit in Moses' seat, and then people would know it's time for the sermon. And then he would preach or teach or give a word of exhortation or whatever was upon his mind. Following that, if there was a priest in the congregation, then the priest would pronounce a benediction, followed by the congregation's Amen. If there wasn't a priest, then there would be a closing prayer instead of a priest's blessing. So we would recognize that. We would feel fairly comfortable in what was going on. It would seem familiar to us. And in fact, the early churches followed to a great degree the pattern that was established in the synagogues. So now Jesus has been given, he's been approved as the teaching rabbi for that Sabbath. And he has come in and he has been given the scrolls to read from. And after reading a portion, and I don't know, I don't think, from my recollection from, can't remember if it was Alfred Edersheim or from F.F. Bruce, was that he only read a small portion of what he was supposed to read from the prophets. For the daily reading to continue on pace, he stopped way too soon. And then he sat down. These are the things that he read from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So he's anointed me to preach. Did I leave out? I did. Okay. We need to go back before. I left a slide out. I'm sorry here. Go back to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Those young people in SALT will remember that. Remember, there's that question that we need to answer in Revelation 1 when it says the seven spirits of the Lord. And the question was raised, what in the world did that mean? We're going to answer that today, and then we'll look at it more closely soon as we're in SALT together. But the chapter 11 of Isaiah, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, or the calf, the sheep, and a little boy will lead them all. The cow and the bear will graze side by side. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The shoot will spring up from Jesse, a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. We have a sevenfold Spirit that we'll look at closer in salt. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he has anointed me. He has poured out his Spirit upon me so that I might do this. Preach the gospel to the poor. Now, interestingly here, the poor, the word for poor is ptokos. It's the cringing one is what it means. And the picture of it is somebody who is cringing in the shadows because they're afraid that you are going to be another person who will come along and abuse them. They have no home. They have probably no coat. They have no food. They have no job. They have nowhere to look for any resource. You know, as much as we see poverty in our country, even the poor ones usually have something. We have some who are destitute, but there are many who have something. We go to a country like Malawi, and we see poor who have nothing, absolutely nothing. Go to Mexico, and we see the same kinds of things sometimes. That's the kind of person this is talking about. Not the one who is working, who has some resource, whether it's little or large, but they're just poor because of that. This is the one who has absolutely nothing. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? What was the extent of his resource? He stayed close to the rich man's house. And the crumbs that fell off the table, he came and ate them up off the floor. That was the extent of his resource. That's what this is talking about. Remember in the what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for you shall inherit the kingdom of God." You have absolutely nothing now, spiritually. What you get when you place your trust in me is everything, spiritually. But Jesus said it this way. He said, there are some of you who think you are well. You think you are seeing. You don't even recognize that you're blind. So what you see now, that's all you get. It's the one who is poverty stricken in his heart who recognizes, I have nothing to bring to God. There is no virtue in me. There's no reason that he should look at me and say, oh, you're worth saving. That's the one who, when he comes to God, when she comes to God, whether man, woman, or child, God saves. Let's look at these verses here. Psalm 34:18. And work our way up through the Bible a little bit. Psalm 34. I'm going to start reading at verse 17. The righteous cry and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. because the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Turn a few pages to the right to chapter 51, down to verse 17. Reading at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, so that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So if God doesn't delight in the sacrifices and the burnt offerings, why then did he tell them to give them? Because in the giving of the sacrifices and the burnt offering, if it proceeded out of a heart that was broken and contrite before God, then it was an acceptable sacrifice. It was by faith that they came to God, saying, Lord, I know I belong to you. I know I've sinned against you. I know there's nothing I can do to atone for that sin, but you have told me to bring the best of my flock to you and offer it as a sacrifice. And so, Lord, I do that in faith, believing that you will forgive my sin. Not because of the sacrifice, but because of your love for me. Moving on to Isaiah 66, a few more pages to the right. Isaiah 66. Starting in verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, to him who is contrite in spirit, to the one who trembles at my word. And then in Luke 18, some of you remember the song I love to sing, Mr. Simon. It's taken from this story. Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous. And because they trusted themselves that they were righteous, they viewed others with contempt. One of them and another man went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, and I love to add a voice to this, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, The tax collector, standing some distance away, wasn't even willing to lift his eyes up to heaven. He was beating on his breast and saying, Lord, be merciful. I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went to his home justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. James and Peter both repeated those words. And they were bringing their... And then continues on. Who is it that will find salvation? It's the one who is poor, who recognizes, I have nothing to offer to God that he should save me. And he said, I've come to proclaim release to the captives. It's the people who owe God an insurmountable debt, and that is all of us. We have all sinned against him. We are all lawbreakers, James tells us. And in fact, in Matthew, we see a picture of the debt that we owe in Matthew chapter 18. James tells us when we break one part of the law, we break it all. Jesus said the same thing, that we have, you know, when it's such a great illustration, when you go speeding down the road, you are then able to be chased by the law. And even if you fail to show up when your name is called for jury duty, the judge can issue a warrant for your arrest. You are a law breaker, and the full weight of law can come down upon you. And all of us are lawbreakers. Peter asked Jesus a question, said, "Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Should I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus said, "I don't say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, quit counting. Forgive. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one came in who owed him 10,000 talents. I once did the calculation on that, and it was huge. It was something like $3 or $4 million. It was just huge. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before the king and said, 'Have patience with me. I will repay you everything.' And so the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed the Lord 100 denarii, about 50 days' wages. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe me.' And his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, I will repay you.' But the first servant was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back all that was owed. So when the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were grieved deeply and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And so summoning the first slave, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My Father in heaven will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." The debt that we owe is huge. It's like the 10,000 talents. I don't know anyone in this room that's got that kind of resource. I don't. And I don't think you do either. I don't think even all of us together have that kind of resource. And yet the Lord forgave him. It's an insurmountable, unpayable debt that we are bound by, we are held captive by. In fact, Jesus said, "Don't fear the one who can put your body to death. Fear the one who can put your body and your soul to death in hell." And he's talking about God. You need to fear God. And later in Revelation, he says that those ones who believe in him, when they die, that's not a problem because they don't need to fear the second death. All the rest who have rejected the Lord, when they are raised from the dead and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment will be to the second death, an eternity spent in hell. Because of the debt that they wanted to pay themselves. We are all held captive by Satan. We are all slaves to sin. If we look into Romans chapter 6, it says we're bound to the law and we can't keep it. Down to verse 16, "Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either you obey the master of sin resulting in death, or you obey the master of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. "For just as you presented your members as your bodies as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now also present your members or your bodies as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free, or you were not slaves to righteousness. We are all slaves to sin, bound by that insurmountable debt. But the Messiah was sent to free us from that bondage. And we see that pictured again back in Isaiah, down to chapter 42, I'm sorry, Isaiah 42. Down to verse 5. Thus says the God of Israel, who created the heavens and stretched them out, the one who spread out the earth and its offspring, the one who gives breath to the people upon it, and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He comes to bring salvation. This word release is an interesting one. This is the only time in the New Testament that it's translated release. And it's used almost 50 times, 45 or 50 times, somewhere right in there. The word is aphesis. It's a form of the word aphiemi. Aphesis literally means to be released from or forgiven of a debt or a bondage that you owe. It's everywhere else is translated forgiveness. He says, I am coming to preach forgiveness to those who have been held captive to sin. That debt is paid in full, and you are no longer bound. You are released from owing that debt, and now you are freed to be able to obey God. I love the picture that Craig painted for us many years ago, that somebody has to pay that debt. There's a bill of lading against us, and it says owed, and it's more than we can pay. And Jesus came along and said, paid in full. I will absorb the cost of that bill. And he did, in his own body on the cross. He says, I've come to preach recovery of sight to the blind. I think I'm going to stop here. When I told you at the beginning that I had almost decided not to preach today, then I said, well, let me prepare and see what happens tomorrow. And I got to this point and thought, you know, I'm not going to do any more beyond that. And then it just started coming out. And it just kept coming out, and so I decided, okay, we'll go at least and see where we're at. Let's just look again at these two things he said to us. Three things. Do we become arrogant in our salvation? Lord, you've saved me, now I can do what I want. If so, we have put ourselves into a position of being opposed by God. Because even though we may be saved, if we take Him for granted, His Word says that He will oppose the proud and give grace to the humble. And James and Peter, both talking to the church, said, humble yourselves before the Lord. They weren't talking to the sinners. They were talking to the church, to the believers. Have we become arrogant in our salvation and left our first love? If so, we need to humble ourselves and again do those things that we did at the first. You know, one of the things that was so fun for Judy and I as we were coming out of the first bout of cancer was to be able to go out and do some things that we had done at first and enjoy the delight of being together and being healthy. Now that first love gets to be demonstrated again. There are the delightful things that we do that help to remind us, yes, I do love you. And then there's the signs of the commitment that carry on through richer, through poorer, through sickness, and in health. Each one of us goes through that process at some level. And it's a test for all of us. Do we do it here temporarily, but also do we do it with our Lord? There are times where we just are feeling like, God, this is so fun. This is so great. Your grace is so obvious and I'm so happy and joyful. I just can't contain myself. I want to stand up in the congregation and say, praise the Lord! And then there are other times when I'm on my back and there's a tree laying on my chest. I said, Lord, what are you doing? Why did you bring this into my life? Will we love him then also? Will we trust him then also? Do we recognize that we have nothing except what God gives us? And do we recognize that we are just as forgiven as the person next to us would like to be? Do we hold it over them and look at them and say, man, those people are so wicked. God ought to do something. Or can we look at them and say, such was me until the grace of God found me and released me from that. And then become a compassionate ambassador. One who can be confrontive if needed, but who understands the weakness of human flesh. We're just like grass. We prosper one day, and the sun comes up, and the wind passes over it, and the grass dies and fades away, and then its place doesn't remember it anymore. We're weak. Do we remember that all sinners are in that position? Do we approach them with that perspective?